Our second reading from which Ron will speak to us this morning, all that God has laid upon his heart. It's taken from Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. And if you're going to use one of those pew Bibles that's in the boxes in front of you, it's on page 843. Mark 8, verses 11 through 21. Hear the word of God. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, that's Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. It's the other side of Lake Galilee. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray. Gracious and ever-loving Father, as Ron comes now to share with us from your revealed word, help us not to seek signs for our faith, but to trust in the everyday signs of your presence. Remove from us the blindness of doubt and the hardness of heart that looks only for proofs, and grant us instead ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds willing to understand. To understand, that is, your word. And we ask this in and through the name of Jesus, your Son, and our everlasting Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Jim, for that reading, for the prayer. We're in Mark chapter 8, and this passage describes 2 boat trips. Actually, in verse 10 is a very brief stopover. It said he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And then there's another boat trip. There's always a boat ready for Jesus as we read the Gospel of Mark. I don't know, maybe like Air Force One. It was just kind of, there was one always there available. And so he crossed to this place called Dalmanutha, which you might be interested in knowing this, and you might have zero interest at all, but this is the only place in all of Scripture that this place is mentioned. In fact, it's the only place in all of ancient literature that we find a reference to this place. Now, there's a parallel passage in Matthew 15, verse 39, and it says that after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan, or Magdala. We know that as the hometown of Mary Magdalene. So it's thought that maybe this is just an obscure name for that same place. But wherever, they are back in Jewish territory. Now we know that because this is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They are back in kosher territory. And we also know it's Jewish territory because the Pharisees are there. And they are there always to harass him. So after a brief time, as the text leads us to believe, then they went back into the boat. And then they headed toward Bethsaida in verse 22. So in this middle, we've got this section that tells us about the Pharisees, and Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now you see the title on the screen. It's a rather long title. I've already been rebuked for my long title this morning, but I couldn't make up my mind, so I thought I'll just put all of it in there, because I have a love-hate relationship with titles anyway, so there it is. So he warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. He begins that in verse 15. That's kind of in the middle of this. He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, you know what leaven is? It's yeast, I guess. It's something that's very small in quantity, and yet it pervades a thing by its influence. In the New Testament, it is used in both a positive and a negative sense. In Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is described as leaven. But more often than not, it is a picture of corruption, because it is something that permeates, that promotes bacterial growth and causes expansion. So here, it's used to describe behaviors and teachings and influences that will permeate and cause growth. Listen, not all growth is good. I mean, mold is growth, but that's not the good kind. There's a bad kind of growth. And here we see that Jesus warned his disciples about this influence, about this growth, about the leaven. And very strong words, by the way. Look in verse 15. He says, "Watch out, beware." So he's pretty strong about this. Now, we have an idea what the Pharisees, what the leaven of the Pharisees is, because of their perverting the scriptures. But Jesus put Herod in a similar category. He said, "Watch out for the leaven of Herod as well." It's kind of interesting. We really don't know what that means, except remember that Herod, just a few chapters earlier, had John the Baptist beheaded because of a careless remark at a drunken dinner party. And so maybe this leaven is the not just false teaching. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's ambition. Maybe it's lust-fueled behavior. But we need to be careful with this. We'll talk a little bit more about leaven, but it's important for us to take these warnings seriously. Three times in Mark chapter 13, we'll get there eventually, Jesus said, "Be on guard." In 1 Corinthians 10:12, we are told, "Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Twice, the Apostle Paul says to people connected with Ephesus, he said to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. And then he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself. The book of Hebrews contains many warnings for believers to look diligently. Don't imagine that any of us can be careless. Don't imagine that we can't be watchful. We have to be watchful. So, allow me a personal illustration. I hate it when people say that, because what are you going to do? Right? Rise up and walk out, maybe. But about a year and a half ago, I think it was now, because time just escapes me now, but about a year and a half ago, I think, it was in the summer, and my wife and I were visiting my mother-in-law when she was living in Arizona. before she moved back to Ohio, because I guess she was tired of being happy all the time in the habitual sunshine of Arizona and was longing for the cold, rainy, and fickle weather of Ohio. But whatever. So while we were there, we took a brief excursion to this place nearby called the Canoa Ranch. It's a historic site that was part of the original Spanish settlement in that area. And it was a designated wilderness area. So we wanted to go to the wilderness. We purposely did that to see what that would be all about. It was also officially called a desert. Now, it wasn't like you see on TV. I mean, there were no sand dunes there. There were no camels, no Bedouins. Just a lot of tumbleweed and some scrub grass and some cacti. But there were warnings along the way. Now, this was in the summer, and it was hot. It was really hot. In Arizona, it tends to be hot. And there were warnings, and the warning said, make sure you have some water. And that's all over Arizona, because it's so hot and so dry that you lose water and you don't even realize it. I mean, you don't even feel that you're sweating. I mean, I thought I'd be really hot there, but I didn't sweat, because as soon as you sweat, it evaporates immediately because it's so dry. So they warned you to keep hydrated. They also warned you to watch out for rattlesnakes. We saw a lot of rattlesnake holes and a lot of signs. Now, I don't like snakes. I'm only afraid of two kinds, live ones and dead ones. I don't like snakes. They had more sense than we did because they were in their holes in the ground because it was too hot. So we didn't see them. But here's the point of this, that we've noted before that Mark portrays Jesus as ministering in a world that is compared to a wilderness. We've seen that all throughout the Gospel of Mark so far, that this world is a wilderness. And what we fail to comprehend is that the wilderness can kill you. If it's not from a snake bite, it might be through gradual, unperceived dehydration. Something small can gradually and without much notice lead to something deadly. And so he says, be careful, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, in Mark's gospel, he doesn't deal with false teachers to the extent that he does in Matthew's account. You have a lot of warning in Matthew's about false teachers, but not as many in Mark. So we know that there are false teachers. There are those snakes that will bite you and poison you. But this passage deals with another kind of danger in the wilderness, a gradual and growing influence that you may not be aware of at first, like dehydration. And in this context, it is leaven, that gradual influence that grows and permeates and becomes integrated into the whole. So this text will show us several ways that we can see the leaven growing, several ways we can see the wilderness killing us. Jesus warned his disciples, and the warning to us is no less important. We can see the leaven growing. We can see the wilderness killing us in arguing with Jesus. Back in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Arguing with Jesus. Now, we've read enough of the gospel to know that when a sentence begins with the Pharisees, you know that nothing good's going to follow that. Previously, we saw that they had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, by the power of Satan. We saw that they grumbled to the disciples that he was not following the traditions of the elders. They watched him in a Capernaum synagogue to see if he would heal somebody on the Sabbath day and thereby violate the Sabbath in their mind. Now, it looks like they may have upped their game just a bit. They are arguing with Jesus. And there's kind of an aggressive nuance that it doesn't really come out in our English translation. It says the Pharisees came. And the word is like they came out, like an army coming out for battle. I mean, it's like they showed up looking for a fight. They were loaded for bear. Matthew Henry says that they came forth to question with him, not to propose questions to him. Not that they might learn of him, but to cross-question with him that they might ensnare him. The attempt was not to learn anything, but not to gain any points, but to actually control the conversation. Actually, no conversation involved. They just wanted to make their point. Can you imagine arguing with Jesus? The word question, it said they began to argue with him. And it's actually, the other translation had the word question. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament. And Mark uses it 6 times here. It doesn't have a good undertone. It has a sense of disputing, of arguing to humiliate, not arguing to convince. It's arguing to get your own way. And that's the idea here. It seems odd to us that anybody would have the nerve to argue with Jesus. And yet, we're not innocent in this. How often have we known what Christ commands, what he demands in his word, and yet we try to negotiate our obedience? Failing to obey Christ is a form of arguing. Anything less than surrender to God's direction is arguing. I remember as a young boy being assigned chores, usually ones I didn't want to do, like pulling weeds. I hate pulling weeds. I spent some time Friday pulling weeds just to remind myself of how much I hate it. And I would try to get out of it. And I would present my reasons why I shouldn't pull the weeds because my brother could do it much better than I can. And you know what my dad's response was? Don't argue with me. Do it. Disobedience is arguing. When we fail to follow God's clear direction, we essentially say, I know what God's word says, but I have a better idea. And that goes all the way back to the garden. I mean, it really does. The Creator gave a clear command. And he said, you can do this. You can enjoy all the trees of this garden, the fruit of all the trees of the garden. You can have it. There's just one tree that is forbidden, one that you can't. And that should have been case closed. And it would have been had the argument with God not begun. I mean, you could blame the serpent, but you'd be wrong in blaming the serpent. The devil didn't make them do it. He just dangled the whole proposition, and they went for it. Some of God's people have an argument with the Lord. Somehow they think that their disobedience is okay. that they found some kind of a loophole. We looked about that in Mark 7, in verse 9, where Jesus rebukes them because they had found a loophole in this Corban idea that they didn't have to honor their parents, that they could get out of it some way. A loophole to negotiate their obedience. Have you ever done that? I remember doing it when I was younger. Listen, I was raised mostly in the church as a card-carrying Baptist. And as such, I knew it was wrong to cuss and swear. But I also knew, I was taught, that God would forgive my sins if I asked. And I wanted to be one of the cool kids, and that's what the cool kids do. So I thought, okay, I'll do it, and I'll ask forgiveness later. That's my loophole. I guess I learned it from my mom, because she would every now and again let some expletive fly, and then she would say, pardon my French. Didn't know she knew French. So I tried to speak French. I got in trouble. Go figure. How's that work? But that kind of behavior is just arguing with God. It's I want to do what I want to do, and here's an out that I can do it. He created the loophole, so why should I be bothered about it at all? But the Lord speaks in his word, he means what he says, and he says what he means. There's no arguing. The Pharisees were not believers, so we would understand that. But he's warning his disciples, who are believers, that this leaven can control you. This leaven can kill you. So beware of it. Don't argue. So the leaven is growing, and the wilderness is killing us when we are arguing with Jesus, but also when we are trying to test Jesus, when we're testing him. It says that they were seeking a sign from him in verse 11 to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, he got in the boat again, it went to the other side. So if it's not serious enough to argue with Jesus, it's further provocation to seek a sign. In seeking a sign is a mark of skepticism and unbelief. The word seeking has the idea of not looking for something earnestly, but demanding something. And they were seeking a sign from heaven, not that they might believe in him, but they were seeking to test him. Not a sign to secure their submission. Oh, if you do this, then we will submit to you. No, they didn't really expect to change their minds at all. Testing Jesus is an unspoken denial of his claims. It is like, if you are who it is claimed that you are, then give us some authentication of that. And not just anything. We want a sign from heaven. That sounds oddly familiar if you recall the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, when Satan came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, do this. Give us a sign. But the reality is, in his public ministry, already signs have abounded. He's been providing them all along, and the Pharisees have failed to accept it. Jesus told them, he says, listen, if I, by the power of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And besides dealing with demons, he healed the sick. He raised the dead to life. He calmed a storm. He walked on water. And two times he fed a multitude of people with meager resources. And still you want a sign? I mean, any sign that they was already there, they misunderstood it, they misinterpreted it, they rejected it. This is not an honest question. The truth is, they wanted a sign that would satisfy them, and that sign did not exist. They were not curious seekers of the truth. They were convinced that Jesus was a charlatan, and nothing that he could do would convince them otherwise. I think that some modern Christians still operate like this. They keep looking for signs. You know, I'm asking if God will give me a sign that I can do this or I shouldn't do this. Most of the time, it's when we are engaged in behavior that is contrary to the clear teaching of the Bible. But we want some kind of confirmation that it's okay to continue in our disobedience. It's the same thing as arguing again with Jesus. I've heard people say this. I've heard people say, you know, I prayed, Lord, if you don't want me to do this, then please close the doors. Please stop me. In other words, give me a sign. But if Scripture forbids it, that's a closed door. Anything else is just trying to use a battering ram to force it open. Others have tried to find signs to lead them in areas of obedience. You don't need signs. You just need to obey. Much of this mimics the attitude of the Pharisees, tempting God to prove something to your satisfaction when it's already clear enough. And at this attitude, verse 12, it says, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. This is great distress to our Lord. You can almost hear the sorrow. You can almost hear the frustration and the exasperation. The question was not seeking information. It was more a statement of unbelief. And his unbelief, in a sense, is expressed here. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? His flabber was gasted. And here's his answer. It's key. Verse 12, no sign will be given to this generation. No additional signs to somehow satisfy the curiosity of the Pharisees. He would not be put to the test. He would not be examined by them. They had the entire Old Testament. They had the Scripture. You don't need a sign when you have the Bible. And the Pharisees, who presented themselves as the guardians of the Bible, they should have known that. You and I, we need to grasp that too. We have got God's Word, and God's Word is clear on just about everything. We don't need signs to lead us into areas of obedience. Keep in mind now that Jesus will continue to work. He'll continue to teach for some time here, but nothing he does will convince the Pharisees. Because think about this. If you read the Gospel of John, just a few days before his own crucifixion, in John 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they knew about that. And what was the response of the Pharisees? You read about it right out in the very next chapter. The Pharisees sought all the more to kill him and to kill Lazarus. I mean, come on. You're going to try to murder somebody that can raise people from the dead? And then you're going to murder the guy that just got raised from the dead? I mean, what's that all about? And even after all of this, as Jesus hung on the cross, we read that the Pharisees and all those other ones are mimicking Satan. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross. God's not in the business of giving us signs. In Matthew's account of this, we find the added statement in Matthew 16:4, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So what is then the once for all authenticating sign that Jesus is who he claims to be? What's the verification code that confirms his identity? It's the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The Pharisees were looking for verification that Jesus was the Messiah, but the sign that Jesus gave to them was the gospel. And he referred them to the prophet Jonah. And Jonah is an acted parable of the gospel. It wasn't the sign they looked for. It wasn't what they expected. But had they known the scriptures as they claimed to know them, they would have seen it. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. So clear. The servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, would be wounded for our transgressions and would be bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace would be laid upon him, would fall upon him. And with his stripes, his wounds, we are healed from the curse and the venom of sin. And yet, that would not be the final word, because he would die, but then it said he would see his seed and justify many. Jonah, as he referred to Jonah, who incurred the wrath of God because of his disobedience, and a storm came, and he was delivered over to that storm by those pagan men as they threw him into the raging sea. And he was swallowed by a great fish, and immediately the storm calmed, and Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in that watery grave, was left for dead, but then he came out and showed himself alive to the men of Nineveh by many infallible proofs. The sign that you need is the sign that's been given, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest sign of the love of God. The greatest sign of the mercy of God, of the justice of God, of the sovereignty of God, of the reality and the existence of God has been given to anyone who looks to a hill called Golgotha and sees the Son of God dying in the place of sinners. All of those things called the attributes or characteristics of God converge on Calvary. Don't tempt God by asking for more than what he has given. You have his Son. Believe in him. You have his word. Follow it. Stop tempting God, looking for signs. I've heard people say, well, you know, such and such has happened. That might be a sign that God wants us to do. Stop it. Believe and follow God's word. Live your life according to the scripture. Saturate your mind and your heart in his word. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then live your life to the glory of God. Don't tempt him. So the leaven is growing, and the wilderness is killing us when we are arguing with Jesus, and when we are testing Jesus, and when we are ignoring Jesus. Verses 15 to 21. He cautioned them. So three words there. He cautioned, watch out, and beware. He began to teach him a valuable lesson using the Pharisees as his starting point. take care, he says, that that leaven does not permeate your thinking. Everything that they had just seen with the Pharisees, these questions, these doubts, then he tells his disciples, don't let that influence you. And he purposely used the illustration of leaven or yeast. You know, it causes a chemical reaction that turns a lump of dough into a loaf of bread, but not before there's some expansion, some fermentation. And that's why the warning is given to us two times in the New Testament. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit can influence the entire thing. Doesn't take a lot of influence to permeate the whole. So beware of it. What is this leaven? No doubt this leaven was the unbelief and arrogance of the Pharisees that they had just seen. In fact, look at verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? You see, the leaven was already beginning to influence them. It's obvious there. They had just witnessed this great miracle. And Jesus mentions leaven. And what do the disciples think about? Bread. Oh, yeah, we only got a loaf of bread. They heard leaven, and they thought about bread. They just witnessed this miracle that capped 3 days of teaching. And all they thought about was their temporal concerns. That was it. May God forgive us when all we are concerned about is our happiness and our bank account and our food intake, instead of spiritual realities. They were more concerned that they only brought one loaf of bread, and now they're hungry. Jesus seems to be incredulous that they were so preoccupied with food. How could they ignore what Jesus had just done the second time? And so Jesus rebuked them that they had so soon forgotten what had taken place. He fed 5,000 and had 12 baskets left over. He fed 4,000 and had 7 baskets left over. And now you are arguing over one loaf of bread? Are you kidding? After everything that you have seen and participated in, you're concerned over a lousy loaf of bread? No wonder Jesus quizzed them. No wonder he says in verse 17, do you not yet understand? Don't you get what's going on here? Because the reality is, they were in this boat with Jesus, and Jesus was all they needed. That pagan crowd listened to him teach for 3 days, and they weren't concerned about food. And these guys are in the boat, and in a minute, they're arguing over having just one loaf of bread. They certainly needed Jesus and needed to learn from him and heed his warning more than they needed to have lunch. They could go without lunch for the day. It wouldn't kill them. A great miracle had been done again, and all they could think about was their stomachs. And there's this challenging series of questions. Verse 17, do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Verse 18, are you blind and deaf? Verse 18, do you not remember? If we were listening to this today, we might hear this. Are you stupid? And he quizzed them about what they had just seen in verses 19 to 20. And then he asks in frustration again, do you not yet understand? So two times he asked that question, once in verse 17 and once in verse 21. These guys should have understood. I mean, if anybody should have understood, it should have been them. I mean, they were the ones handing out that bread as it was multiplying. They should have known this. Jesus asks 8 questions to his disciples in verses 17 to 21. Each of them meant to challenge them. And as verse 21 ends, "Do you not yet understand?" flows into verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man." They're in the boat, and they get to Bethsaida, and there's really no resolution. There's no answer to the question. No repentance from the disciples at all. And the final question would be the most embarrassing, I think, for these hand-picked disciples. "Do you not yet understand?" Another translation makes it a little bit more embarrassing. How is it that you do not yet understand? And this is how the passage ties together. Verse 11. The Pharisees wanted a sign from heaven, not to believe in Jesus, but to test him. The disciples had seen and had been involved with signs from heaven, and maybe that very day, and they didn't get it. So what have we seen in the passage? The followers of Jesus are in the boat with Jesus. And this boat is sailing on the sea, and that sea is located in the larger wilderness, the world. The Pharisees have once again opposed Jesus and argued with him and tested him, and they will show up again, and they will do the same thing, continue to oppose him, continue to argue with him. And like leaven, that's going to increase. And it will end with the Pharisees influencing the Sanhedrin and the chief priest to deliver Jesus over to be crucified. So the leaven is working. It's being leavened. It's doing what it was designed to do. It's expanding and it's increasing. And Jesus warns his disciples to be careful, to watch out, to take caution. And his disciples are only thinking about food. Only thinking about their stomachs. How like us. The influence of sin is all around us. We're in the wilderness. But we can see from the disciples, it's in us as well. And since it's leaven, its influence is gradual. It may begin by arguing with God, by trying to negotiate our disobedience. It may progress to testing God to demonstrate who he is to our satisfaction. Is he someone who we should obey? Is he someone who we should believe in or follow? And it will likely lead us to outright ignoring Christ and his kingdom and replacing it with our own temporal concerns. And faith in Christ, and we're talking about people who profess to know him now, faith in Christ and the things of God will just become a side issue. It'll be our Sunday morning gig. Just a side thing that we do. And it won't have anything to do with our real life. Jesus did not say, "Seek first the things of this world and the kingdom of God will be added to you." He didn't say that, although many, many people read it like that, at least in their minds. He didn't say that. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And if you look at the things in Matthew 7, you're talking about food and drink and clothes and everything that we need. So how do we counter the leaven of the Pharisees? This gradual influence of the world that will destroy us if we're not careful. I'll leave you with 2 closing instructions. First of all, if you are here as one who is unconverted, you do not know Christ as your Savior, you've not committed your life to Him, then you must repent and believe the gospel. Because the bad news is you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And the bad news is even worse because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not a pretty picture. But you may yet see. You may yet live. If you come to Jesus, if you come to Him, He will grant you life. If you repent of your sin and trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation, He will open your eyes and you will see and you will taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the beginning point. And secondly, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, then take these warnings seriously. Fight the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because as we're told in Romans 6, sin has no dominion over us. And it only does when we allow it. When we open the door and allow the leaven to come in. And the leaven begins to permeate. But fight that. Fight that sin. Fight that corruption. The best remedy against the corruption of sin is to seek the kingdom of God. And that would be the best thing that we could do as believers in Christ. So let's pray. Father, help us who live in this wilderness, in this world that is so hostile to the things of God. Help us to avoid all of these corrupting influences that we come across all the time, that would seek to gain entrance into our hearts and then, like leaven, begin to permeate and grow. Help us to be cautious and beware, and to keep our eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the curse of sin, the poison of sin, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, help us today. I pray for those who might be here without Christ today, that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to see the light of the gospel of Christ. Do a work that would bring glory to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.